The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, I think I'll move us along unless there's any really pressing questions. I realize I stirred up, if you will, the anthropological pot, or the soap, or to put it in more jargon, the soteriological anthropological pot. And I would just say, with a lot more that could be, it seems to me that 2 Corinthians 4:16, more than any other passage in Paul, disposes us with an overall outlook on how the believer is to see himself anthropologically, how salvation impacts on the person of the believer. It's the most explicitly anthropological, at least in terms of capturing the whole situation. Yes?
What reading would you recommend to more fully unpack what you just said here?
Yeah, it needs to be written. I would say the pages in Ritterboss, I think, are very helpful. And there may be other things out there I'm just not aware of. But I think at least the Pauline theologies that I've looked at have a lot of helpful material in, but I think I'm not real satisfied with it. Now, you see a seventh point on the outline, which I've given the label confirmation, kind of vague by itself. Why I've chosen that, I think, will become clear as we go along here. But our main point, what I want to bring out here now, our main point, that is, unity between Christ and believers in resurrection, solidarity with Christ in resurrection in the realized, still future a distinction. That point is confirmed in an indirect sort of way, but yet in a very pervasive way, as we look at those statements in which Paul simply refers to the resurrection of Jesus without any particular amplification. And I say that it becomes very pervasive confirmation of what, in the light of what we've already been able to see in the explicit passages we have. So now we want to look at those statements where Paul simply affirms in one way or the other the resurrection. When these statements are surveyed as a group, there emerges a pattern that is consistent, unmistakable. Now, in terms of a syntax, what we have to consider here are assertions in which the main verb is agero, the verb of resurrection. And there are then two basic patterns. The first of the characteristic patterns is agero in the active, with God as subject and Christ, the Lord, Jesus, various appellations, as the direct object. God as subject of the active verb, Christ as direct object. Some examples. Romans 10:9. The Central Christian Confession. If you believe in your heart, what? That God has raised him, Jesus, from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. And we could cite here 1 Corinthians 15:15. Not trying here to be exhaustive. note outside of Paul's letters, but in the record of his teaching in Acts 13, verses 30 and 37. Or, variantly, Jesus is the object of the participial expression, ho ageros, the one who raised him, the one who raised Jesus from the dead. So this is, you can see, still essentially the same basic grammatical form. Examples of that, Romans 4:24, God is the God who raised him from the dead. Romans 4:24, Colossians 2:12. Colossians 2:12. Now, so far as the subject, theos or ho ageros, so far as that subject is concerned, it's possible to be more specific. Specifically, the subject is ho pater, the Father. Galatians 1:1. Galatians 1:1. And compare in Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 20. Verses 17 and 20 in Ephesians 1. And also 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Now, so that's one pattern. God the Father as subject of the active verb of resurrection, Christ as the direct object. The second is are those statements then in which the verb is in the passive and with Christ variously designated as the subject. Christ as subject of the passive verb. And we can say that we can observe that approximately half of the resurrections to the half of the references to the resurrection in Paul are in of this category. It can be as an aorist passive. Romans 4:25. He was raised for our justification. 2 Corinthians 5:15, or can be in the perfect, a perfect passive. Here we can cite 1 Corinthians 15:20, our point of departure. Now is Christ raised from the dead, perfect passive. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead. Now, you might, as you get thinking about these, you might point out that in the abstract, the form, the perfect form is, the perfect is the same form for middle and passive. But in the light of what's clear from the aorist usage, there would be no reason not to take these as passive. And there would be other qualifications that we would need to point up if we were to look at this more carefully. But they would not affect the generalization that this survey brings us to make. As we look at the passing references to the resurrection, we can call them undeveloped references to the resurrection, two points stand out. First, it is God in his specific identity as the Father that raises Jesus. And then secondly, correlative with that, Jesus is passive in his resurrection. Jesus is passive in his resurrection. This is a viewpoint that is held consistently so far as I can see, without exception by Paul. So you see, nowhere does Paul say that Christ was active in his own resurrection or that he contributed to his resurrection. Much less does Paul teach that Jesus raised himself. As we could put it pointedly, Paul never says that Jesus rose from the dead. Always that he was raised. And the stress everywhere is on the creative, better, the enlivening power and action of the Father, of which Christ is the recipient. Christ is the beneficiary of that activity. Why I've taken the time to point this up, why it's important to appreciate this, is because of the theological significance, which we're now in a position to appreciate, of this pattern of expression. You see, this way of Paul's expressing himself, the enlivening action of the Father, Jesus passive in his resurrection, that is surely to be understood, reinforces Paul's central conception, as we have already been noting, of the unity that there exists between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. You see, as we can now put it, tying into statements that we have looked at, Christ's passivity in his resurrection reflects, for one, his identification with them that slept as aparche, 1 Corinthians 15:20. Again, Christ's passivity in his resurrection reflects his solidarity with the dead as prototokos, Colossians 1:18. Now, let me just address very briefly the question which I anticipate is at least in some minds, if not all, I hope it would be there, or would be bound to surface at some point before too long. How are we to relate this Pauline emphasis to statements of Jesus himself, such as we find in John 2? John 2, verse 19, where Jesus speaks very actively of his resurrection. Destroy this temple, Jesus says, and in 3 days I will raise it up. A clearly active statement. And the context makes clear the comment of the evangelist that Jesus was talking about his body. Or again in 10, 17, and 18. Jesus looking to his impending death. I have authority, exousia, power to lay it down, and exousia to take it again. To lay down and to take it again. And we could find other statements in the New Testament underlining the activity, that is, that Jesus rose, in fact, did rise from the dead. He rose from the dead. So the question becomes a question of relationship, how to relate as a project in New Testament theology, relate the Johannine teaching, Jesus' teaching according to John, and what Paul teaches. And without being able to address that in any kind of detail or depth, let me just point us to the bottom line conclusion here. We're faced here again with the reality of the two-natured person of Jesus and what is true in terms of those two natures, his genuine deity, his genuine humanity. And this is where the Chalcedon formulation becomes so helpful, so essential, in fact, to sound exegesis of the New Testament as it reflects back on that New Testament teaching. And it's not to be seen as some kind of imposition of alien, Hellenistic, philosophical categories on the New Testament. And bound up, as those of you working in Salvation One may recall, bound up with the Chalcedon formulation is that what is true of either nature may be affirmed of the whole person. So that you see, John is looking at what is true in terms of the true deity of Christ, whereas Paul is looking at what is true in terms of the genuine humanity of Christ. So it's not a matter here as if New Testament teaching as a whole is in some kind of conflict, or that Paul and John are in conflict, as some would want to argue. At any rate, then, and this would move us on to our conclusion, very briefly, bringing this discussion under point B to a close, it's clear, then, that for Paul, the significance of Jesus' resurrection, surely the primary significance of Jesus' resurrection, does not lie where the difference between Christ and his people is most profound. That is, in his deity in contrast to our humanity. Rather, for Paul, the primary significance of Jesus' resurrection is to be found in terms of what he and his people have in common. Or to tease that out just a bit further here without being able to explore it profitably as we could. For Paul, we can say the resurrection is not so much a particularly evident display of Christ's divinity. It's not so much a powerful proof of his deity. And we're going to see more clearly how that's the case. But we can, I think, already say that on the basis of our work. Rather, for Paul, the significance of the resurrection lies in the vindication of the incarnate Christ in his suffering and obedience to death. And as we'll be seeing more clearly, the resurrection is for, as Paul sees it, is for Christ, the powerful transformation of his humanity. It is the resurrection that constitutes and establishes Christ, as Paul describes him, Romans 8:29, as prototokos in polois autophois, firstborn among many brothers. So on balance, we could put it this way. For Paul, the resurrection of Christ is thoroughly messianic, just as much so as his sufferings and death. Just as much messianic, just as necessarily representative and vicarious in the context of what we've already seen, as is his death. That comes out perhaps most explicitly in 2 Corinthians 5:15, where Paul speaks of Christ as the one who died and was raised, who per auton for them, that is, for believers. The one who died and was raised for them. As you would look at the syntax there, you could get into some discussion. The huper auton attracts most directly or connects most correctly to the death, but you can't detach it either from the reference to the resurrection in the light of what Paul teaches elsewhere. So that exploration, first of all, focused on the theme of the unity that there is between Christ and believers in resurrection. Any questions at all before we move on? Okay, section C, and section against the foundation we've laid in B, as you can look at it, section C and section D are in tandem, have a certain parallel. The first looks more particularly in terms, keeping in mind now always the unity that's involved. The first, section C now, as we'll be moving into, looks especially in greater depth as at what the resurrection entails for Christ. In other words, the redemptive historical further on the redemptive historical significance of the resurrection, and even more specifically, that will bring us most profitably to address the relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit considered from the aspect of resurrection. And then D, we'll look more specifically in a more focused way on what the resurrection means for the Christian, particularly as we reflect somewhat on the Christian life, and we'll get into questions more about the matter of sin in the life of the believer, that sort. In other words, if you will, the ordo salutis dimension. So that's what we're largely about for the rest of our time together. And you'll see then the passages that we want to look at under section D, coming first of all to 1 Corinthians 15:45. So, we're back. We come again, I say again, for a number of us that are in Salvation 1. But looking at the passage now, there will be some overlap in, document the point that was being made here. It's not clear what the difference between the two courses is. But we will have a specific focus here that we did have there. And to help us in that, maybe a couple of you could just get these scattered around. There's more than enough for... Yeah, you can just pass them back or whatever. And at the end, any extras, hang on to them. Now, look at verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became living soul. The last Adam, Agenito understood, became life-giving spirit. And what now is the controlling focus of our look into the passage is the latter part there of verse 45. The statement that the last Adam became life-giving spirit. Now, in seeking to understand the statement, there are two questions we can put to it, two key questions to be answered. The first is this: what is the meaning of pneumatzoopoiun? What is the meaning of life-giving spirit? Now, you may anticipate already what the answer is, but pretend like you don't, so that there's some drama or whatever here. Then there's secondly a time question that needs to be addressed here. You see, Paul doesn't say the last Adam is life-giving spirit. He says he became such. So that raises this question. When did he become pneumatzoopoiun? (Clears throat) Now, we'll need to divide our discussion up under some subsections. And the first thing we should probably take the time to do, I realize I've been through the passage before, but at least for some of us, not let me just read, and you'll see that the handout that I've supplied to you gives some, it's not so much the points of my, it's not so much an outline of my comments, but just it'll serve well in hand, I think, to follow more clearly what I want to get at. So also the resurrection of the dead. It, the dead body of believers, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown, soma sukikon. And those of you in Salvation 1 will remember the translation challenge we have here. Just render it natural body. It is also raised a pneumaticon, soma understood body. So also it's written, verse 45. Paul continues, verse 46. But the pneumaticon is not first, but the sukikon, and then the pneumaticon. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is of heaven. As is the earthly one, so also are the earthly ones, plural. As is the heavenly one, singular, so also are the heavenly ones, plural. As we have borne the image of the earthly one, we will bear the image of the heavenly one. So that's the immediate context unit here. It needs to be kept in mind. And let me remind you again of the statement of Professor Murray, mentioned in Salvation 1, one of the most striking and significant rubrics in all of Scripture. Imputation of Adam's Sin, page 39. And we can only begin here to touch on the significance. But we will, I think, get a glimpse of what would prompt a systematic theologian like Murray to make a statement here, because in terms of systematic theological interests, virtually every loci, every locus, every topic, all of the loci are addressed here and addressed in a fundamental way. Now, within the theme of the chapter as a whole, we've looked at the earlier, some of the material beginning particularly at verse 12. In the chapter all told concerned with the resurrection hope of the believer, bodily resurrection, particularly within that, in view of that theme, and particularly in view of the turn that the discussion takes at verse 35, Paul is discussing then the future bodily resurrection of believers. Now look at verse 35. I don't have it there on the overhead. Probably whether you have Greek text or English Bible hand, you'll see there's a paragraph break division there. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what sort of body will they come? Now, you see, two questions are raised here. A post-question, looking at the Greek conjunction, the mode of the future resurrection, and then a poio question, the nature of the resurrection body. Two questions here. The mode of the resurrection, the nature of the resurrection body. And we may just note here that these are questions that are apparently posed by opponents. And not only opposed to Paul's teaching, but questions that have likely been put to him or others in a derisive fashion. I say that because of the way in which Paul begins his response in verse 36. very sharply, Ophron, fools. And it's interesting, by the way in which the English translations blunt that in various ways. Start out by picking on the New Living Translation again. What a foolish question. NIV, I think, tones down how foolish. Or ESV is maybe better here, you foolish person. But among the translations, at least that I've looked at, I think the New Revised Standard has it best here. Fools! Exclamation mark. There's a sharpness, in other words, to Paul's answer here, and we shouldn't miss that. Now, all this brings into view the rhetoric here at verse involved in 35-36 brings into view the question of the opposition that Paul is having to deal with in chapter 15, really, and as we'll see, the letter as a whole. And let me just address that briefly here. Very clearly, it's opposition that is centered in a denial of what Paul is being most insistent on here, and that is a denial of a future bodily resurrection, With that said, the exact nature and the grounds for this denial are more difficult to determine, at least decisively. If you look back at verse 12, maybe we should read that again. Paul says there, opening a section of discussion, if it is being preached that Christ is raised from the dead, how is it that some among you are saying there is no resurrection of the dead? So it would appear from verse 12, that the opponents are confessing Christians, making some Christian confession, and are within the congregation. Paul says, tenes in humin, some among you. At least some association, connection with the congregation. There would appear further from the terms of verse 12 that, at least in a formal sense, there is agreement that Christ has been raised. There's a common agreement, at least formally. Now, why I say a formal agreement will become clear in just a second. Why I qualify the agreement as formal will become clear in a second. That Christ is concerning the resurrection of Christ. Beyond that, it's difficult to be decisive. Interpretations are divided. Although I think there is a fairly wide, among interpreters, a fairly wide consensus is established that what Paul is having to confront here is some form of belief that is controlled by Hellenistic anthropology, a Hellenistic dualism that carries with it the depreciation of the body, more generally the depreciation of the material. I would say that most satisfactory is that what Paul is having to deal with here is a proto-Gnostic type of heresy, an incipiently Gnostic heresy, at least a kind of thinking that makes a sharp distinction, even an opposition along these lines. On the one hand, it holds up the Christ of the present as a heavenly and pneumatic being. Pneumatic here, spiritual in the sense of immaterial, non-bodily. So, for this viewpoint, on the one hand, we have the heavenly Christ of the present, a spiritual being with which the believer then is identified substantially in terms of this immaterial spiritual substance. In distinction from Christ understood as such and depreciated then is the earthly historical Jesus, we can say, of the past. That Jesus of the past, the historical flesh and blood being living on earth previously, he has no significance for Christian faith on this construction. Accordingly, we can posit this Christological orientation with this kind of disjunction involved a spiritualization of the resurrection of believers, an immaterialization. When I say spiritualization, a denial of a true physical bodily resurrection. And so far as the time element is concerned, it appears that the believer's resurrection understood in those spiritualized terms was understood in solely in terms of what has already happened to the believer in some experience of regeneration, understood as a substantial change. And as that then would involve a misunderstanding of the work on the Holy Spirit, as Paul teaches it. Resurrection, I'm saying on this view, is understood solely in terms of what has already happened to the believer, in terms of substantial change. So further on this view, the true self, the spiritual, immaterial essence of who I am, that has already been brought to perfection, and in fact has become absorbed and is part of the pneumatic heavenly Christ. So that as one consequence, impinging and quite practical consequence, the body has no positive significance. The body is an object of indifference. So that its impulses can either be suppressed or indulged. The body can either be abused in the direction of some form of monasticism or simply indulged in various sorts of licentiousness. And it's perhaps the latter that was more taking hold in 1 Corinthians, and we can draw a connection, say, between the position of those that Paul is dealing with here, and at least we can pose this, and the kinds of sexual immorality that he had to deal with back in the earlier chapters, particularly chapter 5. And we can make the proposal here at least, that what Paul is having to deal with is a distortion of his own teaching. His teaching that we have been looking at earlier today in Ephesians 2 and Romans 6. That is, that what Paul is having to confront here is a distorted and one-sided laying hold of his teaching that the believer has already been raised. And we could, along this line, even propose that perhaps there's a connection here in this false viewpoint in Corinth, a connection between that and the position of the two individuals that are mentioned in 2 Timothy 2:17, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And you remember how Paul there encapsulates their teaching. Gnosticism, eide gegonenai, the resurrection has already taken place. And they're unsettling the faith of some. In other words, the resurrection is, there is no future resurrection hope. So those thoughts on the opposition that Paul is interacting with here. Now, whatever is to be said further there, we can, picking up then with verse 35, which triggered these comments about the opposition. Looking at 35, what Paul does in effect, I think this is a fair way of looking, analyzing the flow of the passage to the end. Paul picks up on these two questions, treats them as a single compound question, because they're obviously related, the how and the what of the resurrection body. He deals with them as a single question, and it's this question then that structures his discussion to the end of the chapter. Now, with that, we can move on or move in then to look more carefully at the details beginning at verse 42. We're able here, for the purposes of our discussion, to skip over from verse 36 to, we can skip to 42. Now, there in 42, Paul begins to reason antithetically. And as we address that, let me make this comment that I'm in the position to be able to do in the light of our work, as we move along, as we move through the passage, watch for the control and shaping of the two eon construct. Even though it's not mentioned, that is, the terminology is not explicit, I think you'll come to appreciate how the two eon structure comes into play here. At any rate, Paul reasons antithetically in describing the resurrection eschatological body. Looking at it from that angle, he does that in terms of a balanced, developed contrast with the pre-resurrection body. In other words, the contrast is between the resurrection eschatological body that the believer will have, contrast is drawn to the present pre-eschatological body, and more specifically, the body under the curse on sin. And you can see then, I've tried to point that up in the handout, how that is, there's a parallelism of contrast. The resurrection body on the one hand is marked by incorruption, glory, and power, and at each point those predicates answer to the description of the predicates of the pre-resurrection sin-cursed body as partaking in decay, dishonor, weakness. That brings us then to verse 44, which is best understood as an all-embracing summary description of the of the two bodies being contrasted. In terms of pneumaticone to describe the resurrection body, psuchikone describes the pre-resurrection present body, the psychical or natural body. And as we can point up then, it's as if Paul is having open the discussion. He's looking about for one-word labels that will better than anything else describe these two bodies all told. And his choices then are pneumaticone and psuchikone. Now, what it's important for us to appreciate here is that the adjective pneumaticone, spiritual, applied to the resurrection body has pointed reference to the Holy Spirit and his work. Right away, then, to distinguish from how the adjective is not to be understood. And I raise those, of course, because these are proposals that have been made in the past. In other words, we're wanting to make the point here that pneumaticone is not anthropological. In other words, it's not referring to the human spirit. And here, for instance, we have to part company with no one lesser than Charles Hodge. That's not right. No one greater, however you say that. Hodge is not someone you want to disagree with often. Hodge, he has his commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he puts it this way, that the spiritual body, the resurrection body, a spiritual body, is the body adapted to pneuma, understood as the rational or immortal principle in man. That's virtually a quote. But we'll see that won't hold up here. Much more widespread is the understanding, and we can say certainly this is the popular understanding, at least widespread, that the adjective here has a compositional force, if I could use that word. In other words, spiritual is describing what the resurrection body is made of, the material out of which it's composed. So that on this view, the body is spiritual because it's made of, and when I say the material it's made of, a spiritual is means to say that it is made of an immaterial pneuma substance and involves then a denial of the truly physical character of the resurrection body. I'm saying in contrast to that, we ought to understand that the adjective here has reference to the Holy Spirit and his work. Some grounds for that. We can point up in verse 44 that pneumaticone is contrasted with psuchikone. Now, within the New Testament, and for that matter, other early Christian writings, if we broaden, this contrast, not the adjective pneumaticone now, but the contrast pneumaticone-psuchikone, or psuchikone-pneumaticone, that contrast is found only in Paul, and then it's found only in one other place. As I've indicated there, chapter 2, back in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, looking at the handout. So in other words, it's essentially in the same place. That is, both occurrences are in 1 Corinthians. So we have in this contrast a rather, surely a distinct, so far as the New Testament is concerned, distinctively Pauline usage, a specialized sort of usage. Now, as a matter of fact, when you look at the terminology, it could be posed here that what could be pointed up is that there's a certain Gnostic linguistic background to the way Paul is expressing himself here. We won't try to argue that or get into the details of that, but if that is the case, then what Paul is doing here is laying hold of Gnostic categories in order to make a decidedly and emphatically anti-Gnostic point. But at any rate now, the other occurrence of the contrast is back in 2:14 and 15, a contrast there between anthropos psychikos and ho pneumatikos. The psychikon, or natural, and natural here is defined in terms of what is natural given the fall, what pertains to the fall. So it's the natural person in contrast with the spiritual person, a contrast between unbelievers and believers. And in the context, I'll just point this up and leave it to you to become convinced of that as you look at the passage in chapter 2 more carefully. In that context of chapter 2, the stress is on the Holy Spirit. His activity, back at verse 10, beginning at verse 10, his activity in Revelation, the necessity of the Spirit's activity in Revelation. So clearly, in chapter 2, usage distinction, pneumatikos there has reference to the working of the Holy Spirit. So, some of you more, maybe all of you are aware that there is a case here to, there is an effort here in this passage to argue for an anthropological understanding in establishing a so-called trichotomist anthropology. I'll just have to content myself with saying that is not the way the passage almost certainly is. It's almost certainly not the way it's to be read. So that when Paul refers to ho pneumatikos in verse 15 of chapter 2, he is referring to the spiritual man. The adjective there has reference to the Holy Spirit in his activity, and the believer then is spiritual man or spiritual person in the sense of being indwelt, guided, taught, directed by the Holy Spirit. What we can also point up, and I've indicated there on a sheet, there is not an exact parallel linguistically, but there is, I think, worth considering here, the expression that we find in Jude 19 would come the closest of any in the New Testament, where the reference is to those who are psychikoi, pneuma me ekontes. Natural, worldly minded, as we might render it. ESV has worldly people, and then described as are those who follow natural instincts, not having the Spirit, not having the Holy Spirit. Now what? You can get the thrust of the argument here as we look at pick up on the contrast that Paul uses here, and follow that in its admittedly limited or minimal use. It does very definitely point us to the Holy Spirit. Yes, go ahead. Did I say what? Yes, isn't that a reference to Hymenaeus and Philetus?
Oh, yeah. I just didn't understand.
Yeah, see what they say? They say they're upsetting the faith of some by saying that the resurrection is past. And so I was suggesting that it's that kind of teaching that Paul is having to contend with in the denial of the future bodily resurrection. I wrote this down much earlier.
Yeah,
okay.
Did you give us a passage?
Yes, it's there on that little handout sheet.
Thank you.
Yes, 2:4, okay. I'm being too telegraphic or cryptic. And then also Jude 19. What has considerable weight is Paul's frequent use of the adjective pneumatikos elsewhere throughout his letters. In other words, not contrasted with psukikos, but used again and again, where it clearly, regularly refers to the Holy Spirit and his work. In fact, with a sole exception that I'll note in a moment, I got to start that statement. The adjective used by itself never has an anthropological sense. Paul can use the noun pneuma anthropologically a few times, but not the adjective. And with one exception, always refers to the Holy Spirit and his activity. Let me just give you those, and then we'll break for the day. Romans 7:14, these are representative out of a large stock. Romans 7:14, the law is spiritual. Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 1:3, spiritual blessings with Christ in the heavenlies. And similarly, Colossians 1:9. I talked about an exception. That would be Ephesians 6:12, where Paul talks there about what he calls ta pneumatika, the spirituals, the spiritual things. Most translations render it the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies, which would obviously have no application here. So the adjective for these considerations in verse 44 is best understood as bringing into view the activity of the Holy Spirit.